here in the book of Joel, its major theme is that Israel had gotten herself into trouble. God had had to bring judgment upon her. Now he's going to deliver her. Or he promises to deliver her. The first place, the incident here of the great plague of locusts, verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. In other words, they're in a state of famine. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered. It takes quite a lot to wither a palm tree. They live out in the Sahara Desert. They don't require a whole lot of moisture, and for a palm tree to wither is something. The famine was really severe, and it was, again, based upon Israel's disobedience. Verse 13, it says, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. So they were in trouble, and they had a famine. God is telling them that it's time to repent from whatever they did. A common scene in Israel. In the Old Testament, God handled things by symbols. They didn't have the Spirit in them. That's very important to understand. They were under a sort of caretaker thing, and God withheld things from them if they were disobedient, and he gave them things if they repented. The New Testament isn't quite that way. Basically, we are called upon to suffer as Christ suffered. That is, it says, Christ himself suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In other words, the point is, in the New Testament, we are not going to receive automatically good things if we behave and bad things if we don't. There's a lot of affliction in the New Testament that is merely God testing out and dealing with an individual, but not the result of judgment or of failure. In many circles of the church today, that's confused because people think that if they're sick, all they have to do is pray and they're going to get well. If they don't get well, it's because they haven't got enough faith or they're not good enough or something. But the Old Testament is a different era. Since the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, we don't have to negotiate with Christ on the basis of whether we are any good or not. That's very important. If you try to pray and you do much fishing, find out what's wrong with you to determine whether or not the Lord can answer your prayer, you got a lot of trouble. Sure as the world, as I said before, you go fishing in the old swimming hole and the devil's going to tie a boot on your line. If you start thinking of why the Lord hasn't answered your prayer, you're in a hopeless situation because you can dredge up more muck in 5 minutes than you can ever put down in an hour. You know, it's just the way it is. Sure, why should the Lord answer our prayers? Not why shouldn't he, but why should he? Because we don't just perform all that well. So very important to kind of abandon that idea that God only helps us if we've got great piety and purity. If God has something against you, he'll let you know. You don't have to go on a fishing trip. Well, these people in Israel were not filled with the Spirit. They were just religious. That is, they were children of God, children of Israel, in fact. But the Spirit did not come to people until Christ came. That's the great difference. So everything had to be on the surface. The temple worship, the rewards and penalties, the sacrifices, all these things were humanistic things. You have to kind of make up your mind whether you're going to go in the flesh or in the Spirit. And the flesh can take you off in all kinds of absurd directions. The flesh creeps in so easily. The Old Testament mood was completely flesh. That's why you've got to be very careful how much you put in the Old Testament of guidance and instruction for a New Testament life. You know, we're just people. Sometimes we do all right and sometimes we don't. What can the Lord expect of us? If we're not any good because of the flesh, Jesus said that, the flesh profits nothing. We're not any good because of the flesh, and we haven't got the power within ourselves to be good, to do what is right. So anything that is any good in us has to be from the Spirit. We have to trust Him to do that in us. And it's no use to say, I've got to live up to the standard. Either the Spirit's in us or He isn't. And if you have enough in the flesh to change yourself, then you don't need the Spirit. So the point is not that we shouldn't be careful about our lives, but we're not on the skillet with them, you see. We deal with our lives as they come up every day. But in the bottom line is, what can the Lord really expect of us? We were no good when He saved us. So if He says, well, I'm going to start you out and then you can finish off the job yourself. Well, Paul said that, having begun in the Spirit on your name, that now made perfect in the flesh. But there are a lot of people that are really pushing hard on their religious activities to be sure they're all right with God. Or it's like the little situation we have at our house up there where all of a sudden I began hearing this really scraping noise. It looked like maybe the compressor on the refrigerator was going haywire. So I went in the kitchen, looked all around, couldn't find anything. Same thing the next night. All of a sudden I saw the chipmunk cage on the table, or a guinea pig cage on the table. And he was just running his little treadmill for all he was worth, just running and running and running. Then that was Lindsay. She was introduced to the world of the animals. My daughter said, well, we're getting our new one. We could get a plastic one or something like that. So they got this very elaborate unit. Looks like a little mansion. You got several rooms in it. You got a little tunnel. You got the tunnel leads out into a bigger room. So now what happens? Came in there last night, same old thing. This elaborate mansion that's supposed to soften the noise, everything. The point is that there are a lot of Christians today who have, in their Christianity, it's all a lot of religious effort. And they keep running and running and running and making a lot of racket. And they're out doing all their work, and doing all their charities and everything else. Now, they may be all right to do charities. I'm not saying a person shouldn't, but that's not the basis of their identity with Christ, see? But they're running pell-mell and making all kinds of racket and making life miserable for themselves is the thing. They never think the Lord's satisfied with them. And whatever they do, they never do enough in their own thinking. They're just on a treadmill, a rat race. And it doesn't matter how elaborate the cage is, they're still in a cage. And they're still making a lot of racket. Well, that's the Old Testament thing. Now, these Jewish people here in the book of Joel were charged with being off base. They were rebelling against God, mainly because they were going after idols. But anyway, whatever the deal was, God brought judgment upon them in the form of this terrible famine. He says in verse 12, of course, in chapter 2, he's giving all of the things that are going to happen to them. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And, verse 13 is big, rend your heart and not your garments. What does that mean? It's the heart. It's the penitence in the heart, and not all the religious effort that really touches God. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering or a drink offering unto the Lord your God. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So this is their state. It's a bad state, and he's asking them to do all this repenting. But this is the Old Testament stuff. He doesn't ever say in the New Testament to put on sackcloth and ashes yet. That's all external here. Verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Now, in response to some past disobedience or rebellion or whatever, there had been this terrible famine. But the promise goes way beyond this incident, the promise of recovery. So he says, be not afraid, verse 22, be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, that is their threshing floors, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Incidentally, this army of locusts was something the Lord allowed to come to them as a plague, you see, to punish them. But he said, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, or shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, Peter says in Acts 2, in his great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, this is that which Joel the prophet spoke of. And he quotes all these verses. Now, was that the whole prophecy? Was that the end of the matter? The answer is no, because a lot that he promised to Israel has not ever been fulfilled. That was the start of it. He came with his spirit upon the flesh in Acts 2, and he said, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and so forth. And what he's just saying is that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon all these people, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that was the beginning of deliverance. Up until the last few years, since 1947, 80, up until the last 40 years, that they even had a nation. See? But long after Pentecost, the Nazis killed off millions of Jews, 6 million of them, so they weren't out of the woods yet. Even though the prophecy started in Acts, that was a pouring out of the Spirit. And the Lord did touch their people, even their young men and their young women. He touched them all, and it started a new era, but the era hasn't ended yet. And the actual deliverance materially of Israel has not as yet come about. But the promise is that it will come. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, which means I'm going to restore Judah and Jerusalem. Well, let me read a little further. And I also will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have you done with, have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render to me recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your head? Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, that is his sacred vessels. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall send them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves round about thither, and thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So what he's saying here is that he's going to restore Israel. He's going to bring all the nations that have been her enemies together and wipe them out. That's very much like Ezekiel 38. This whole passage has to do with the idea that after the church is taken out, we're up with the Lord. After that, all of this is going to happen to Israel. She's going to be brought back to her land. The enemy is going to come up against her. God is going to destroy the enemy and give everlasting peace to her. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, Peter quotes this in Acts 2. But it has not happened yet. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. It's been 2,000 years, and this other thing hasn't happened. But it will. It's just taken time for this whole thing to be executed. And then he shall say, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her any more. Now, you've been over to Jerusalem, you know it is not holy, right? Holy Jerusalem is not very holy. So it hasn't happened yet. None of this has happened yet. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So that is a prophecy that goes far beyond any simple recovery of the famine. See? You got to go way beyond the famine and see this as an ultimate fulfillment in Israel when the Lord is going to bring them not just back to their land, which they already are in, but he's going to turn them into holy people. They're not going to be the rascals that they are now. We have to look at this then as a prophecy of two divisions. One is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then after that, all of the fulfillments in the future of Israel's earthly destiny. Well, I think that's good. We'll stop there tonight. Father, we've looked into things here that are difficult. We ask that the Spirit will give enlightenment and understanding about these matters. In Christ's name, amen.